All right, we're in Luke 22 tonight, coming towards the end of Luke. Luke 22 addresses the last night of Jesus' ministry, his celebration of the Passover, his final discourses with his disciples, his betrayal and arrest, and the first part of his trial. We will read 22, we'll read the first 20 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So he said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Okay, we're looking at the first part of this here. As I said, the main part of the section we're looking at tonight has to do with the institution of the Passover, or the institution of the Lord's Supper during the celebration of the Passover, which is really important because, for our understanding of the sacrament that we continue to celebrate, but also because in the book of Luke, this is really the place where Jesus interprets the meaning of his death for his disciples. This is where he tells them what it means. This is really the main place. And so it's really significant and deserves some attention. But first, we see the conspiracy of Judas and the chief priests and scribes. Judas reached out to the Jewish leaders who desired to kill Jesus, but were unable to do so. Unable to arrest him because of Jesus' popularity with the crowds. It says in verse number 2, they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Why would they be afraid of the people? Well, rulers are always afraid of making their people too angry, have to keep them kind of managed. But the Jews in particular were in a difficult spot. They didn't have unlimited power over their own people. They were under the government of the Romans, and they had a military force. The temple guards, they had a small military force that the Romans allowed them, because the Jews, the Roman guards, were not allowed to go on to temple grounds. And so the Romans let them have a small force, but it really was just a very small force. And if they arrested Jesus publicly, then the loss of popularity with the people, the loss of their position depended on the respect of the people, and also in the occasion of an actual riot, their little temple guards might not be enough to actually overcome a riot of a mob. And if a riot of a mob happened, of course, then they might lose the authority they did have. And the Romans tended to react to that sort of thing severely, and they might take away any authority that the Sanhedrin had in the city. So all of these things kind of together explain why the people, even though they were nominally the authorities here, to some degree at least, they were afraid to seize Jesus publicly. On the other hand, if they could seize him privately, then they could make up trumped up charges, why they did it. They could also just blame it on the Romans. They could just say, well, just the Romans did it. You know, if they could do it at night, if they could do it quietly, and then just turn him over to the Romans as a traitor or an instigator or something, then they could just say, they could just declaim any responsibility and just say it was the Romans that did it. Probably that was their intention, because that is what they end up doing. They end up having this kind of secret trial at night and then turning him over to Pilate. But now, why did Judas do it? We're not told specifically what his motivations here were. But we know he was greedy. We saw that. We've seen that before and in other gospel accounts that he was commonly in the practice of stealing from the treasury. We know that. It is surmised that Judas was disappointed with Jesus as a Messiah, that he appeared to be unlikely to set up an earthly kingdom, the sort of thing that Judas wanted. That's a little speculative because we don't have any direct statements saying that, but it does seem fairly likely. His last name, Iscariot, that might refer to a town where he was from, but it might also refer to Sicarii. Sicarius was a movement of assassins. Sicarius is a dagger. And so it was a name of a group of zealots who would commonly instigate turmoil by assassinating Roman officials or assassinating Jews who were seen to be collaborating too much with Roman officials. They would melt into crowds during feast days and suddenly somebody just gets stabbed and everybody'd be gone and nobody'd know who'd do it. They were called Sicarius. And there is some speculation that Judas at some point had been part of this group. Again, that's speculative. It says that Satan entered into him, but that of itself doesn't explain his motives. This is because we know that he was a devil from the beginning. Satan didn't put the evil motives in him. Satan, you know, people can have evil motives and yet not act on them, though. Satan's influence here is probably understood as causing him to actually act, causing him to overcome whatever reluctance he had or unwillingness or fear or whatever, and go ahead and do it. There you go. Okay, so he did it. He went and gave them the opportunity to find Jesus alone, so that they would be able to arrest him privately and quietly. And for that, of course, they would need somebody in his inner circle. They would need somebody who would know where he was going to be and when. Okay, so then the Passover itself, the Day of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, this was all part of one week-long celebration. There was the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was part of that. And the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long thing that happened after the Passover. It was all one, but it was all one thing. Now, there's this interesting story right at the beginning about he takes Peter and John and he says, go and prepare. And Peter and John say, where are we gonna have the feast? And the Passover was you would kill a lamb He would sacrifice a lamb, and the lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple. So all day long, you know, pilgrims would come with their lambs, and priests would sacrifice them and then give them the meat so that they could then take the meat and go have their feast with the meat. But they would offer the sacrifice and then give them the meat. But it had to be actually killed in the temple by the priests. And then there was a whole feast that was associated with the Passover, and that's how they would celebrate it. And there was a whole ritual that you would go through, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And he gives them this interesting set of instructions. He says to go into the city, you're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him to a particular house. You get to that house, say to the master, the owner, the man of the house, say to him, where is the room? Excuse me, where is the room, the guest room? And he says that that man will have a large furnished room that he will permit you to use. It's an unusual kind of procedure, but it does show, and we see various, you know, Jesus doing similar sorts of things in other times, and it shows his control. It shows his that he is sovereignly in control of everything that's happening, and that is important, really important to this story. That everything that happens in this whole narrative, Jesus is in control of. And that's important because we need to understand what it is that he's doing. He is not just a helpless victim of circumstances. He's not just in over his head. You know, he is the willing servant of God who is voluntarily going to this fate that he's going to. And in order for that to work, he needs to be seen as in control. And he is throughout. Repeatedly, we'll see there are opportunities that he has to prevent what happens, to avoid it. He never takes those opportunities. He doesn't speak during his trial. He doesn't, you know, there's various points where he could have, any number of ways, even non-miraculous ways, that he could have easily gotten out of the situation that he was in, but he never does. Now, picking John and Peter and just them and telling them to do it this way, go and find this house. And it would happen in such a way that none of the other disciples would know where it was that they were going. That John and Peter would come and they say, okay, we'll take you to the house. And they would go and that's where they'd have the Passover. And it might be that Jesus does it this way so that Judas is not able to betray him until after the Passover feast. Because nobody except Peter and John and Jesus himself, of course, would know where they were going to be having their meal. And of course, it's very important to Jesus, as he says, he greatly desires to celebrate this Passover. And he's ensuring, that's perhaps a big part of the intention here, is that he's ensuring that nothing's going to interrupt him until he's done with this very important act. But the Passover celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. You remember the story. There were the 10 plagues, the increasingly severe plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptians when they were unwilling to let the people go out of slavery, until finally the 10th, and there's some lead up and some preparations at the 10th. They know when it's going to happen. It is the death of the firstborn, when the angel of death is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he's going to kill all the firstborn of men and the flocks. And this plague is on everybody. It's on the Jews and on the Egyptians and on the animals and everybody, unless they offer the lamb and they take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and follow the ritual that God through Moses gives them to do. And if they follow the ritual, and here it doesn't actually matter whether they're Jew or Egyptian. What matters is that they have the blood on the doorpost, whether they be, because we know that some Egyptians went out with them. And there's never any, being a Jew here is not going to help them. Being an Israelite is not going to help them. What's going to help them is that they have followed the sacrifice and that they have the blood on the doorpost, and then the angel of death will pass over their house. And that's where the ritual gets its name, the Passover, right? And so that instance does two things. One, it saves them from the judgment that comes on Egypt as a whole, and it also accomplishes their deliverance out of Egypt, because after that happens, the Egyptians say, get out of here. We don't want you, you know, they will give you money to go away. They are so crushed by this horrible judgment. And so that's the symbolism of Passover. And you can see why then Passover would be powerful symbolism for God's deliverance from sin, God's deliverance of his people from the sin of this world. And really, there, in the New Testament, there's probably, or in the Bible as a whole, there's probably no more common theme for our lives as being delivered from sin and on our way to salvation as the Exodus theme, the Passover and the journey through the wilderness and ultimately coming to the promised land. It's all a symbol. It's all a very powerful motif that points us to our salvation. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was also part of this. They ate unleavened bread. They weren't allowed to have any leaven in their house all the whole week. And the unleavened bread, that part of the feast symbolizes, because you, if you were going on a long journey, you would make unleavened bread for your journey because it would be much more compact and easy to carry and it wouldn't dry out and get stale. It would be like hard crackers. It would be very good for traveling food. And so he tells them, make unleavened bread as a symbol of the fact that, and you're eating this meal with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hands, you're ready to go. And that's what the symbolism here all entails. So the first part, at the beginning in verse, when he starts, he says in 16, 17, and 18, when he talks about the Passover, he says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's declaring, first of all, that the Passover is completed. This is the end of the Passover ritual. Until it is completed, until the Passover itself is completely fulfilled in the consummation of the kingdom. He also says, take this and divide it when the cup, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he says, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So in both of these cases, he's taking the bread and the wine, he's giving it to them, and he's imbuing it with new meaning. So he's taking the symbolism of the Passover, and he's redirecting it to himself, really, to, and we'll see what he says about it in a minute. And he's using it to point to the consummation of his kingdom, that the time's going to come when his kingdom is going to be fulfilled. This cup likely refers to there was a symbolism in the cups that are used in the Passover. There's four cups that were part of the traditional ceremony. And they point to the fourfold promise that God makes in Exodus chapter 6. He says, in verse number 5, he says, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And that's the fourfold promise. There's four that he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rescue you from their bondage. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. And I will take you as my people. And so the rabbis at a certain point, we're not sure when exactly this happened, but before the time of Christ, commemorated that fourfold promise with these four cups. So the first cup, the four cups of wine. So the first cup they would drink at the very beginning of the feast, it would be watered down wine with bitter herbs, and that would symbolize slavery, their bondage in Egypt. And the second cup, which would be drunk at the beginning of the meal, at the time when the son says, Father, what is the meaning of these things? As the law commands him to do, that the son would say, Father, what is the meaning of these things? And the father would tell the story of the Passover, and they would do that every year. And they would drink that second cup. And then they would eat their meal. They would eat the lamb and the vegetables and everything. And at the end of that, then they would give thanks again, and they would drink a third cup at that time. And that was called the cup after supper, or the cup of blessing. And this is the cup. So when he says he give thanks, and it says in verse number 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this. So that's the cup of blessing, and that's what Paul calls it, the cup of blessing which we bless, or the cup after supper. That's that third cup symbolizing redemption, meaning God has made you his own people. He's taken you out of slavery. He's redeemed you out of bondage. That's what the third cup represents, is redemption. And then the fourth cup is consummation, meaning finally getting to the promised land and completely enjoying the blessings of salvation. So it's at the third cup of redemption where he institutes this ritual. And he says, I'll no more drink of the cup, I'll no longer drink of the cup, drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom comes. So in a sense, what he does is he takes the whole Passover meal and he kind of boils it down to that third cup of redemption and focuses all on that idea of salvation, of being redeemed. And he says, as we see here, this bread is my body. And he says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he makes use of the third cup, the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing, as Paul refers to it. And he uses this to point to himself. And this is it's a similar thing that John the Baptist does with baptism, where he takes all the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament, simplifies them, boils them down to their spiritual essence, kind of reinterprets them, reinterprets the Old Testament ritual for the new covenant. Jesus does a very similar thing with all the with the Passover, but really all of the feasts, because the language when he says, this is the blood of the covenant, that very much sounds like Exodus chapter 24, when they offered the sacrifice on Mount Sinai, and the 70 elders ate of the sacrifice, and there Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. It was the institution of the old covenant. Now this is the institution of the new covenant with this sacrificial meal.
You could kind of see why, was it the Corinthians were rebuked for feasts, for making a big feast out of the Lord's Supper? Who was it?
Yeah.
No, so the rich would. You could kind of see why they would do that and why they would look to it as doing it as a big feast.
Yeah.
If it were kind of collapsing all these feast symbolism into this.
Right, yeah.
What they did.
And they probably, you know, they probably looked at it as a continual Passover, like you would do the whole Passover feast, do it every week or every month, you know, which appeared to be what they were doing. When of course, doing anything like that was way out of reach for the regular people in the church, couldn't afford to have, you know, eat a lamb every Sunday or every month. Okay. So he says it's the new covenant there, he says in verse number 20. And so in doing so, then he's wrapping up all the promises that God had made all through the Old Testament, that the old covenant was broken, but God would make a new covenant, that a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new institution of the nation would be made. Jeremiah 31, we preached on that just last Sunday. When he says, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old covenant, which you broke, but a new covenant. And it's a covenant of grace, a covenant of forgiveness. And that's what he says. It's the new covenant. Now, we see here the symbolic language. You know, sometimes the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans will insist on the literalness of when he says, this is my body. But we see the symbolic language because he doesn't say this cup is my blood. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the cup itself, then, is clear symbolic language, saying this cup symbolizes or points to or is the token of the new covenant. Any more than in the Old Testament, when they offered that sacrifice and they said, you know, this is the blood of the covenant, they all knew, any believing Jew knew that eating that sacrifice all by itself did not keep the covenant. You know, the covenant was the whole thing. The sacrifice pointed to it. And so it is with this. The bread and the wine are not themselves the covenant. They are the symbol of the covenant. They point to the covenant. They illustrate and show us the covenant. But as I said, this really is where Jesus, in the book of Luke, the clearest place where he interprets for us the meaning of his death. That he says, his body, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In the context of a sacrificial meal, this would be a very, very clear idea to the Jewish mind. They would know exactly what he is talking about. In this context of the Passover in particular, where the blood of the sacrifice covered the people and protected them from judgment and delivered them from slavery. The body which is broken for you, the blood which is shed for you, the sacrifice which is offered on your behalf. And this then is really where it all becomes clear. Remember, all through it, Jesus has been cryptic. And Jesus has said he's going to die and rise again, but he's never really said why. He's never really said why he was going to do that. And it was very difficult for them to understand. And in a way, there was no way for them to understand it, really, until it actually happened.
Even here, they didn't.
They all ran when it happened, you know, and they were in despair and they thought all was lost, and they, you know, Peter almost denied him. I think it takes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit before they can really understand what's going on. So again, in the context of the sacrificial meal of the Passover, the import of this is clear, that his death is an atoning death that covers their sins and preserves them from judgment and separates them from the world to begin a journey to the promised land. It's in that promised land, as he said, in the marriage feast of the Lamb, where the cup of consummation would finally be drunk when Jesus' kingdom is present in its fullness. So then there's a very, very forward-looking element to this, as he's really emphasizing, I won't drink of it again until the kingdom has come. I won't eat of this again until it's come in the kingdom, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's a very strongly forward-looking motif here. But he also says, he instructs his disciples to continue to do this in remembrance of me. He says that in verse 19. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So there's also a looking back aspect to this. It's looking back and looking forward, both memorial and anticipatory. Looking back to Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and it looks forward to his return for the consummation of salvation which he's begun. It symbolizes then the nourishment of God's people, just like the unleavened bread, like the symbol of the Passover meal itself, the wine which had come to symbolize their deliverance, the bread which symbolized their nourishment on the journey, you know, as they were traveling across the wilderness. This was the bread that would keep them alive, that would sustain them. Unleavened bread's not particularly fun to eat. It doesn't taste great, but it does a great job of keeping you alive. You know, so that's the motif here. That will be nourished and strengthened. Doesn't mean we're always going to have a great time. There's going to be suffering involved, but he will preserve and protect us until we come to the promised land. Paul calls the supper a communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says it's the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the word communion there means a communal participation, that we as a body are communally participating in the body and blood of Christ. And that means we understand that to be a real means of grace. Somehow the very last line fell off there. And that's to say that the sacrament gives us what it promises. That as it promises us life and strength in Christ,
when it is received by faith, it actually delivers those things to us spiritually. So that the life, the power of Christ's resurrection nourishes us and preserves us and feeds us while we're on our journey. Now, and we see here, like I said, that's what he symbolizes for us here and shows us. And this prepares them then to understand his death, although as we know, as we just said, it really is only going to prepare them to understand it retroactively, you know, after the case, when they look back and remember what he said then, and the Spirit brings it to their remembrance, then they'll understand. Any questions or comments?
So when we're in the act of taking the Lord's Supper in church, what are kind of the main, what do you think should be foremost in our mind? What are kind of, should be at the...
Well, I think just what we said, looking back and looking forward. Looking back at what Christ did on our behalf, his death for our sins and our thankfulness and our joy for that, and looking forward in anticipation and faith to the consummation. I would say, I think that would be what he says, do this in remembrance of me until I come again. There you have both. Do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Does that make sense?
Since they were on the Passover, we know that the Jews recognized the Passover, probably still do.
Oh, yeah.
But you said there were others that benefited from the act of being under the blood on the doorpost, people who were not Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any history of any other, Egyptians or anybody that continued to...
I'm not aware of that. I know that those Egyptians that did, whatever, they were close enough to the Israelite people that they believed the promise and did what the Israelites did, went with them. They didn't stay in Egypt. They went with the... So that there were some Egyptians, which was maybe part of the problem, that they brought their idolatry with them. And I forget where that said exactly, but there's a place where we read that there were others that came out of Egypt with them.
I've never heard that before.
We know that there's a period in Egyptian history, and there's some thought that this might correspond to that. There was one particular ruler, and it corresponded with a pretty bad collapse in the Egyptian empire, that it had gotten pretty big and was pretty aggressive and outward facing, prosperous, and then there was a massive collapse, and historians don't know exactly what happened, but they lost a lot, they turned way inward, they pulled their armies back, they lost a lot of their outward territory, and that next pharaoh that ruled during and after that period became a monotheist. Became an advocate for the existence of one God.
Oh, is that the guy who...
And it would have been right about the right time. Mm-hmm. And so that a lot of biblical historians believe that that was the... Although there's a great deal of... The record's very sketchy and it's difficult to know for sure. But because the Egyptian records are notoriously unreliable, for one thing. Egyptian empires, dynasties, were known to... go back and deface the records, because they were all written like on walls, like etched into walls and things like that. And they would go back and deface the records of the previous dynasties to make them look bad, to say they did stuff that they didn't do or erase their accomplishments and things like that. And as a result, when people claim confidently to know what happened when in Egyptian history, they're usually probably exaggerating their level of confidence. Yeah.
Rewriting history.
Yeah.
That's unusual.
There's a lot of that happens. Yeah. Yeah. Even in our own day. It was a long, long time ago and we don't have good records, but there is a biblical reference somewhere, I forget where, but speaking of those others that came out of Egypt with a few other Egyptians.
Yeah, I think he could be under slaves too. I'm sure it wasn't.
Yeah, that's true. There were probably other groups there as well. May have gone with them.
What is there something in this passage that points us to why we guard the table? Why we are so serious about how it's administered?
Well, there would be a couple of things. One of them would be just the symbolism of the meal, that the meal points us to fellowship with Christ and participating in his benefits. And so...
So the picture is like a... would be to violate that picture, to change that picture, is like to proclaim a different gospel.
Right. And also, that you know how we've talked about all through about the... about meals and what they mean in the book of Luke, about how, you know, who Jesus will eat with, you know, and the way that creates and enforces boundaries of community, who's the in-group, who's the out-group, those kinds of things, that's been a big deal, right? So the meal is a representation, and it's just, it's a very understandable symbol. You eat with people that you want to have a relationship with, right? You say, hey, let's go have dinner together. Why don't you come over for dinner? Well, you know, that's indicating a fellowship or some sort of relationship there. And that was even way truer in the Old Testament in these times. That was a huge deal. Who you ate with, who you were seen eating with, and so forth, right? So the expression of the meal... and it's a communion. It's his body and his blood. We are identifying ourselves, the church is identifying ourselves as those that have the communal participation in his body and blood. So for us then to knowingly admit people to that fellowship who despise the body and blood of Christ, who do not have fellowship in that body and blood. Again, we don't know everybody's heart. And we're not called to police everybody's heart. But when people that we know are not, you know, to admit them to the table, it destroys the symbolism of the table. It corrupts the image and teaches something different, just like you said. It teaches, the table is there to teach something. And if we do it wrong, then we're teaching something different. And that's why it's a big deal.
People that I've known that it's offended, you know, when they come and they can't come to the table, almost to a one, they end up not, I mean, leaving the church. I mean, they don't stay at our church anyway. You know, like they, well, that's awful, I'm not coming here.
Right.
Almost to a one, they all end up leaving the church anyway, proving themselves to be hypocrites, you know.
Right, that ultimately it's the gospel itself which is the problem, not our administration of the table.
Yeah.
Well... one of the things that's not clear when it's read from the pulpit, I think we've made clear to visitors, people, we, you know, like the RCS position on it, policy on the placing the table. But when you read from the directory of worship where it says who should come to the table, if I were a visitor. Even if I wasn't a member of the church, but I believe I'm a believer, I would probably expect to receive the sacraments.
Because it says the uninstructed, the profane, or those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin.
That's not the term that I'm thinking of. It's who should come to the those who believe.
Oh, in the Heidelberg, yeah. Who should come to the table of the Lord? Those who are,
not to expect only the perfect come, or you know.
Well, that's in the directory. Heidelberg says, I forget the wording exactly, but yeah, it's the idea is those that are sorrowful for their sin and look to Christ for their, right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. They and those are typically the ones that are offended. Are those that believe they are believers, but believe they have no need for the church. Yeah, and they should kind of be able to come and go and not be under authority or anything like that. which I would not say that people who believe that are definitely not saved, but I would say that that position is inconsistent with the gospel itself. And that we as a church are responsible for the integrity of our administration of the table, and therefore we admit those who are under discipline, that are under the authority of a church, not even necessarily just ours, but are under the authority of the church broadly speaking, so that there is some accountability, some actual declaration that these are sincere believers that have submitted themselves to the body of God's people. And if people are just unwilling to do that, then yeah, I think ultimately that's inconsistent with the gospel itself.
So when would that have started? I would think that, you know, right after the crucifixion, they probably said that the Lord said this. They didn't have organized churches yet.
Acts chapter 2 is where we actually, I think, really see that starting. When it says, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says, "And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." So that's where you see the beginning of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. That's what that refers to. And then it talks in general about, you know, just their kind of life together as a church. That's the start of the church. The actual organized church, I think, happens right there in Acts chapter 2. And we know as far back in history as we know anything about the church that there was a method of bringing in new members, there was an instruction period, there was discipline, there was, you know, variously administered in different times and places, but there was always a method. There was always a... As far back as we know that people, catechumens or non-members, were not even allowed to stay in the service while they were having the Lord's Supper. There was the first part of the service that everybody could be there, and then when it was time to administer the Lord's Supper, everybody else left except for the members, the confirmed members. So we know that. So, you know, whether we think that is what we should do or not, it's a pretty clear indication that they had a closed table, you know. No.
So that's where the rumors came about that they were cannibals, right?
Yeah, that's where they thought they were doing something all secretive and thought they were cannibals or some sort of immoral ceremonies that were going on, immorality or different things like that, yeah. The Jews especially would spread rumors about
them. If the Jews were used to... Because early church was mostly Jews. And if
all
they were
Jews,
used
yeah.
to, you know, there was kind of a high bar of requirements to meet to become a Jew.
Much higher, even. Much higher. Yeah, the proselyte process was...
That they'd expect there to be a process to get into the... Because they are just the culmination of the Jews, you know?
Right. The Christian church was a natural outgrowth out of a synagogue. It wasn't just a brand new thing. It was like, this was just a little bit different kind of synagogue. I mean, James even calls it a synagogue. He says, if there comes into your synagogue one, he uses the word synagogue to describe their church. Because there wasn't a sharp distinction in their minds. It was, they were just ongoing as a new kind of Jew, really, was, you know, the way they viewed themselves.
Messianic
Jews. Yeah.
So then really the modern church that just, you know, if you want to be one of us, then just say you are, is really...
Ahistorical. Really radical, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there was always a process.
So maybe we should have made our name Christ Reformed Synagogue?
That might have been confusing. Will, anything else tonight? Closing prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the promise of salvation in Christ, and thank you for that ongoing symbol and token of that salvation we have in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for that, and we pray that you'd grant us faith in the promise of his broken body and shed blood, that we would have life, and that you would sustain and nourish us through our journey until the end, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.